We turn in God's word to the book of Job and to chapter 33. Job chapter 33. Last Lord's Day, we in studying chapter 32, we saw that Elihu, another person who was present with Job, began to speak. So now he is continuing his speech as he addresses Job personally. So Job chapter 33, and from verse 1, this is God's holy word that we read. "But please, Job, hear my speech and listen to all my words. Now I open my mouth, my tongue speaks in my mouth, my words come from my upright heart, my lips utter pure knowledge. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. If you can answer me, set your words in order before me. Take your stand. Truly I am as your spokesman before God. I also have been formed out of clay. Surely no fear of me will terrify you, nor will my hand be heavy on you. Surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your words, saying, I am pure without transgression. I am innocent, and there is no iniquity in me. Yet he finds occasions against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. He watches all my paths. Look, in this you're not righteous. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Why do you contend with him? For he does not give an accounting of any of his words. For God may speak in one way or in another, yet man does not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls upon man, while slumbering on their beds, when he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction, in order to turn man from his deed and conceal pride from man, he keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. Man is also chastened with pain on his bed and with strong pain in many of his bones, so that his life abhors bread and his soul succulent food. His flesh wastes away from sight, and his bones stick out which once were not seen. Yes, his soul draws near the pit, and his life to the executioners. If there is a messenger for him, a mediator, one among a thousand, to show man his uprightness, then he is gracious to him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. His flesh shall be young like a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray to God, and he will delight in him. He shall see his face with joy, for he restores to man his righteousness. Then he looks at men and says, I have sinned and perverted what was right, and it did not profit me. He will redeem his soul from going down to the pit, and his life shall see the light. Behold, God works all these things, twice, in fact, three times with a man, to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light of life. Give ear, Job. Listen to me. Hold your peace, and I will speak. If you have anything to say, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me. Hold your peace, and I will teach you wisdom." Amen. Let us turn in God's word to Job chapter 3. We consider this whole chapter in our message today. Compared to last century, mental health awareness in the United Kingdom and probably in Western society in general has greatly improved since the beginning of this century. There is a far greater awareness that people with conditions like anxiety and stress, depression and loneliness can really be helped and be healed. Often their healing very much depends on getting counsel and getting the right kind of counsel. And the consequence of this has been that over the past few years, there has been a marked increase in demand for private counseling services. In fact, last year there was a 65% increase in demand for private counseling services since 2016. Well, Job has, in a sense, had his own private counseling service. Not in the professional sense we understand it today, but he has friends who are counselors. But Job's problem is both severe and complex and has been beyond the competence of any of these counselor friends. They haven't been able to identify the root cause of Job's problem, and by misdiagnosing it, they have inadvertently exacerbated Job's problem. And Job is no less miserable, probably more miserable, by the time they finished speaking to him compared to when they began speaking to him. It's time for a different perspective from a different counselor. Sometimes that's what God's people in adversity still need, a fresh perspective on their situation from someone new. Elihu certainly has as good credentials as those who have offered their counsel before him. Job's problem is a spiritual problem, and Elihu in chapter 32 has introduced himself as one who is spiritually qualified to help Job, since God has given him understanding. Now, at the beginning of chapter 33, Elihu specifically and personally addresses Job. And he starts off with a particular request to gain a hearing from Job. He wants Job to listen to him. He wants him to take heed and not just discard what he says because of the counsel of the other three friends. So in this regard, we consider, first of all, Elihu's sincere plea before Job. Elihu's sincere plea before Job. Look at the intensity with which he begins. "But please, Job, hear my speech and listen to all my words. Now I open my mouth. My tongue speaks in my mouth. My words come from my upright heart. My lips utter pure knowledge. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." Elihu certainly wants to give Job the impression that he is sincere, that he has Job's best interest at heart. He claims to be upright in heart himself, and his knowledge, unlike Job's three friends, is not deficient in some way. Elihu claims his knowledge to be a pure knowledge, a knowledge in accordance with God's own word. Elihu then challenges Job to give an answer to him after he speaks. Job has been able to give a very good answer in rebutting the arguments of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, so Elihu must be going to say something very different from them. Otherwise, he would know what Job would answer and what objections he would raise to his counsel. So we see in Elihu a confidence. He has a sense of confidence in what he is going to say as he lays out his challenge to Job to take his stand. And then he says even more in verses 6 and 7. He says, "Truly I am as your spokesman before God. I also have been formed out of clay. Surely no fear of me will terrify you, nor will my hand be heavy on you." As Job's spokesman before God, Elihu is for Job. He's not against him. He's for him. He's willing to stand with Job. He's in support of Job before God. The counsel he's about to give to Job won't be easy for Job to take. There will be chastisement in it, but Elihu believes it's the same chastisement God himself would give him. But because Elihu is a man like Job, formed out of clay, the blow to Job will be softened. Job doesn't have to fear Elihu. He can answer back to him what he likes because Elihu doesn't possess the same terrifying holiness of God to whom no man can answer back. If only Job would be willing to listen to him. What we see in this sincere plea of Elihu's is a man who cares. He really cares about Job, a fellow believer in great need. And he's prepared to be useful to him. He's prepared to be God's instrument in giving him the spiritual medicine he needs. And he does it at the risk of becoming unpopular with Job and unpopular with Job's three friends. But if Elihu had said nothing, what might have become of Job at the climax of his distress? Elihu is fulfilling a very important purpose, preparing Job for an encounter with God himself. In every church, God has his Elihus, or there should be Elihus in every church. It might be the elders of a church or one particular elder in a church, men to whom a troubled person should be able to turn to for direction, men who by God's grace and help are able to identify the root of a problem and give the right counsel, whether that be a rebuke or a particular course of action. Or an Elihu could be someone else. All Christians are to be caring Christians. If you know of a brother or sister in Christ, whether in your congregation or in another congregation or a no congregation, could be a colleague or a neighbor, and you know about their problem, their particular adversity, they've shared it with you, then Elihu sets a good example for you to follow. As he loved Job, you must ask yourself, do I love this brother or sister in Christ enough to really want to help them? And then it involves you listening carefully to them. Elihu listened for a long time. He listened to Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, and he listened to Job himself for a considerable time before he uttered a word. And then, like Elihu, you'll need to have the conviction that you have the answer or the right counsel to help them through their dilemma. If you don't know the answer, then there's no point offering that brother or sister counsel. If you do see a way forward for them, then you may need to win their confidence. You will have to convince them that you believe you can really help them. Set before them your sincere plea in the prayer that they'll pay heed. And like Elihu, you may also need courage. Courage to be critical and to risk becoming unpopular with that person and even with others. Whilst Elihu is a good example for you to emulate, Christ, of course, is the best example. He cared for the afflicted more than anyone else. We can read all about his care, his love, and his compassion for those who were the lowly of this earth. For people who had some kind of knowledge of God, but they were afflicted, they were poor, they were cast down, they were criticized by others, they were hated by other men who ought to have loved them. But Christ, he won their confidence. They trusted him. And what great help he was to them. He spoke to them exactly what they needed to hear. So Christ is your supreme example. And the more you aspire to be like Christ, the more you will grow spiritually. And you're likely to be more useful to a fellow believer who's hurting. Elihu's sincere plea before Job. As Elihu continues to address Job, he comes to the root of the problem. In this regard, we consider, secondly, Elihu's sound premise regarding Job's affliction. Elihu's sound premise regarding Job's affliction. Elihu, before stating his premise, or we could say his proposition, quotes things Job has said in verses 9 to 11 of this chapter, things Job has said in the past. Job has said, "I am pure without transgression, I am innocent, and there is no iniquity in me. Yet he finds occasions against me." That is, God finds occasions against me. "He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. He watches all my paths." And then Elihu tells Job, "Job, listen, you are in error with such statements." But Job is not like Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar in his response. He doesn't say that Job must have committed some great sin that God is punishing him for. Job's error is believing that since he is innocent, he should not be oppressed by great affliction. That's really the error that Elihu is pointing out. It's not pointing out that Job is lying and that he has committed some great sin. He's saying, "Job, in spite of your innocence, you have a faulty expectation from God." Job sees his affliction as God being against him, as God counting him as his enemy. And there's where Elihu pulls Job up. He says, "Just hold your horses a moment, Job." Verses 12 and 13. "Look, in this you're not righteous. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Why do you contend with him? For he does not give an accounting of any of his words. Job has made the error of bringing God down to man's way of looking at things, which is righteousness should always result in reward. And since it hasn't in his case, it makes God appear to be unjust." But Elihu is saying, God is not confined to man's way of thinking. God's mind is far greater than man's. God can have a valid reason for withholding a reward for righteousness and for allowing adversity in its place, without him considering his saints to be his enemies. And then Elihu presents his premise regarding Job's affliction. He tells Job that there are two main ways God deals with men in order to deter them from doing what is wrong and to establish them in what is pure and good. And these two main ways are by his word and by his providence, we have a full and complete revelation from God through his word. We have it written down as a permanent record, the holy scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. We can turn to God's word at any time to know what God says about any issue. And if you aspire to order your life according to this word, you will be preserved from sin. And our society, so steeped in sin, so used to sin, so at ease with sin, it's easy to forget how much God hates sin. He's concerned about sin, especially if you're his child. He does not want you to be ensnared by sin. And his primary means of preserving you from sin is through his word. It tells you what sin is. It tells you how to resist it, how to overcome it, and how, if you should fall into it, to be cleansed from it. All of this is clearly revealed and explained in God's holy word. But our Old Testament counterparts did not have the privilege we have of a full revelation from God through his word. Certainly not in the time Job lived. At that time, his word wasn't yet written down and made available for everyone to read. Nor could it have been for much of what was yet to happen in his salvation for men had not yet happened. So many things hadn't happened. Christ hadn't yet come and hadn't yet been revealed. He hadn't yet gone to the cross. He hadn't conquered death and sin by rising from the dead. All of this was yet to take place. The concept of a mediator being necessary between man and God was just very, very vague. So God's way of revealing his will and his word to men was different. He employed various methods, and one was that he gave dreams and visions to men, and through that means he kept his people back from sinning against God and from knowing eternal condemnation and destruction. And this is what Job is saying in verses 14 to 17. This is what Elihu is saying to Job in verses 14 to 17. For God may speak in one way or in another, yet man does not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls upon men, while slumbering on their beds, then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction in order to turn man from his deed and conceal pride from man. And then the purpose of this revelation in verses 17 and 18. In order to turn man from his deed and conceal pride, he keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. In short, these revelations of God by dreams and visions of men was to preserve men from sin leading to eternal death. That God spoke in this way at the time of Job. That was the purpose in it, to prevent men from sliding away from God, sinning against God, not knowing God, and men condemning themselves to a lost eternity. By his word to men, God saves some from sin and from the punishment sin would involve. Now, Job was most likely fine with that statement, these words from Elihu about God's word. He would have known that, yes, God does so deal with men by his word. But it's the second part of Elihu's premise that would take Job by surprise. God also establishes what is good and pure in men by his providence. In other words, God uses various experiences and circumstances of life for the very same end, the end of preserving his people from sin, leading to eternal death. And some of those experiences and circumstances are very hard. They are difficult. One of them is affliction. If you've been or are being afflicted in some way, you may have questioned, like Job, why is this happening to me? After all, I have only sought to be faithful to God's word. And Job develops the answer to this question and the implications of his premise regarding Job's affliction and the affliction of any child of God in the rest of this chapter. And that brings us to our third point. We've seen Elihu's sincere plea before God, Elihu's sound premise regarding Job's affliction. God speaks to men and prevents men from going to destruction by two main methods, through his word and through providence. And now we see, thirdly, God's special purpose in Job's affliction. God's special purpose in Job's affliction. From verse 19, Elihu, with Job in mind in particular, speaks of how God uses affliction for the same gracious end as he uses his word and his people. It's to recall men to the path of uprightness. Elihu's claim is that if the afflicted person recognizes God's merciful intent in his sorrows and submits himself and his whole situation to God, well, then God will remove his affliction. Now, that's God's purpose in the affliction. Elihu is arguing at this stage, at least, will be accomplished, and that affliction won't be needed anymore. Moreover, like Job has done, Elihu also makes mention of a mediator, someone to represent the afflicted and to plead with God on his behalf. Here's another evidence that Elihu is indeed a spiritual man. He has an insight to the idea of man needing a mediator, just as Job had earlier in the book. Look at what he says in verse 24. If there is a messenger for him, a mediator, one among a thousand, to show man his uprightness, that is, the uprightness of the mediator, then he, the mediator, is gracious to him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit. So the mediator is acting on behalf of the afflicted and requests and petitions God on behalf of the afflicted to use the affliction to prevent this person from turning away from God, from sinning against God. And when that has been accomplished, then he intercedes also to take the affliction away. That seems to be what Elihu is arguing in this chapter. Job and Elihu didn't know the identity of that mediator, but we do. He is Christ, and he's able to intercede on your behalf before God. He's also a savior, and it's because of him that any of us can be preserved from complete and utter destruction. And what we need to do, just as Job needed to do, is submit to him whatever our circumstances. Not make judgments, not accuse him for what is happening with us. Elihu also understands the concept for the need of a ransom. He says at the end of verse 24, I have found a ransom. A ransom in Bible times was a price paid for redeeming or ransoming a slave or a prisoner, or the price for a life. But what we might think of today in the context of kidnapping and holding a person for ransom. Christ himself became a ransom for the securing of God's people from eternal destruction. And the ransom price was his own life, the shedding of his own blood. Elihu and Job wouldn't have known that amount of detail, but they had the concept. And Elihu argues that by the influence of this mediator, God will be gracious to Job. And then in verse 28, will redeem his soul from going down to the pit. This is all very different from what Job's three friends had been saying. They had seen Job's suffering as punitive, God's displeasure of and punishment for sin. Job had seen his own affliction as an arbitrary infliction from God, regardless of what he deserved. But Elihu sees a gracious purpose in earthly distresses. He sees them as curative and representing God's loving concern for the true welfare of the sufferer, having the effect of preventing the believer from following another path and from falling into sin. You may have difficulties with that assessment, but just keep it there for now. For now, it is Elihu's assessment of things in relation to Job, his assessment and Job's three friends' assessment of Job's situation are poles apart. So here is a way to view your own affliction, a better way, far more in keeping with the true nature of God who loves his children. Would you trust yourself to remain faithful to God in your own strength? It would have been very easy for Job to trust in his own strength. He was the most righteous man known on the earth at that time. How easy for him to think, I've got this on my own. I've got this. God is teaching him a lesson. Job, you haven't got anything. There but for my grace, you would fall into the pit like other men. Would you trust your own self to remain faithful to God in your own strength? Well, I know I couldn't. God knows we can't. How deceitful our hearts can be. How easy that little voice of pride can rise up within any of us. How well I'm doing compared to so-and-so. God has his way of dealing with us to prevent that. And affliction is one of his means. It can come not just once, but on a number of occasions throughout life. And it doesn't mean you've committed some great sin. It's God's way of keeping you from sin. Verses 29 and 30. Behold, God works all these things twice, in fact, three times with a man, to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light of life. Elihu closes the first part of his discourse by appealing to Job. In verses 31 and 32, he again pleads with Job to listen to him. He says to him, if you have anything to say, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. There's a natural pause at the end of chapter 33 for Job to speak. But Job doesn't speak. Yet every time Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar ended their speeches, Job had something to say to them in return. Why not with Elihu? He cannot refute anything Elihu has said. What were his thoughts at this early stage? They may have been something like, Elihu is onto something here. I want to listen to him further. And he does listen further for four more chapters. For the unbeliever, God can use affliction in your life for not so different a purpose. It is God's wake-up call to you to realize the shortness of your life and to turn from your pride and other sins and to embrace Christ as your Savior. You're not only to listen to God's voice in His Word, but also His voice in providence. And if you ignore that voice for long enough, that the time will come when you'll not be able to hear it at all. And what Elihu says about a man's soul being kept back from the pit, that will be lost on you as the jaws of the eternal pit of condemnation lay hold of your soul, and you're irretrievably and eternally lost. You must see your adversities as God's warning signs to you to repent and submit to Christ and His gospel. Job is, of course, a believer. And for you who believe, the main lesson from this chapter is this. When God sends affliction to you, He's not regarding you or treating you as a sinner, so that your sufferings are tantamount to a sentence of condemnation. Your sufferings are all part of His gracious design of reclaiming you from sin and training you in holiness and virtue, that you may be kept back from the pit of destruction and be redeemed to eternal life. Amen.